QR. Father Newhouse was for many years, until his death just a couple of years ago, the editor. Newhouse was a priest, and he used to love to tell a story that I'll share with you this morning, in part because of his great work on evangelicals and Catholics together and his work in the pro-life cause and other very great causes. Whenever he would visit Rome, he would be invited during the pontificate of Pope John Paul II to have dinner at the papal apartments, which, of course, he regarded as a very great honor, and he always looked forward to. He told me that he was willing to put up with some very bad dinners, which were basically kielbasa and stale beer, in order to dine with the Pope. But he tells the story that when he would visit for dinner with the Pope would always greet him with the same question. The Pope would say, "Father Newhouse, how is my great friend in America, Cardinal O'Connor of New York?" And if you remember Cardinal O'Connor, he was a very robust man through most of his time there. And so Father Newhouse was able to answer the question saying, "Well, Holy Father, I'm delighted to be able to report to you that Cardinal O'Connor is doing very well. He's such a great witness for Christ in the city of New York and through the whole of the United States. And he's held in such profound esteem, not only by the Catholic people, but by the Protestant people and the Jewish people, and even people of no faith all have the greatest admiration for Cardinal O'Connor." And the Pope would say, "Oh, I'm delighted to hear this." But the day came when Cardinal O'Connor fell very ill, dying of cancer. And toward the very end of his life, Father Newhouse would visit him in the hospital, and in fact visited him on one occasion just before going to Rome, where he would be having dinner with the Pope. And he was able to meet with Father Cardinal O'Connor as he was dying, knowing that by the time he returned, Cardinal O'Connor would probably be gone. So he spent some time at the bedside with the Cardinal and then went off to Rome and was invited to dinner with the Pope. And the Pope greeted him as he always did, "How is my great friend, Cardinal O'Connor in New York?" And then this occasion, of course, Father Newhouse had to say, "Well, Your Holiness, I'm so sorry to report that Cardinal O'Connor is not doing well. His health is failing and he's dying. But I did have the opportunity just before coming here to visit him at his hospital and to sit with him by his bed. And Holy Father, he said to me the most wonderful thing. He said to me, 'Father Richard, I thank God, as an old priest now dying, that I'm able to say that every morning of my long priesthood throughout my entire life, I have awakened with the same prayer on my lips. Let me do nothing, Lord, today to impede the work of the Holy Spirit among the people of God.'" And Father Newhouse said to the Pope, "Holy Father, what a wonderful thing for a dying priest to be able to say. What a beautiful thing." To which the Pope replied, "Cardinal O'Connor, he told you that?" "Yes, Holy Father, he told me that." "I told him that." True story. Well, I want to speak to you this morning about the life of faith and the moral life. As Christians, we are people of faith, and as people of faith, we seek to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. We seek to lead an upright life. Well, let me talk about that a bit. Faith is the way we realize a profoundly important aspect of our well-being and fulfillment as human beings. That is the good of living in friendship and harmony with God, our Creator, who made us in His very image and likeness, and who redeems us by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. But faith plays another important role as well. It guides and structures our pursuit of all the other aspects of human well-being and fulfillment that are the objects of our rational choosing. In the life of faith, our friendship with God pertains not only to what we ordinarily call the religious questions, prayer, going to services, fellowships, Bible reading, and so forth. So it pertains not merely to the religious, so-called religious dimensions of our lives. It pertains to the whole of life, including those aspects of our lives that we ordinarily regard as secular. Now, this is by no means to deny that there are secular, not in some pejorative sense, but just in the ordinary sense, worldly or mundane, as well as religious dimensions of life. Even the life of a hermit monk or a contemplative nun, the life of a person absolutely just devoted to faith in constant prayer, will have secular dimensions. I mean, there are certain things that you have to do. You have to eat. You have to brush your teeth. You have the things you have to do in the course of an ordinary day, even for someone who's devoting his or her whole life to religion, that are not themselves, strictly speaking, religious. Nor am I saying or suggesting that friendship with God is the only true human good. It's a profoundly important human good, but not the only one. Nor am I saying that it renders the other human goods that are the objects of our rational choosing insignificant or reduces them to the status of a mere means to friendship with God, considered as the ultimate goal of all upright human choosing. Sometimes Christians have represented the faith that way, but I think that misunderstands the faith. In fact, the human good is, as I argued in my lecture yesterday, variegated. There are many distinct and fundamentally different, irreducible aspects of our well-being and fulfillment. Many basic human goods. There's our bodily health, which is an aspect of our flourishing insofar as we are biological beings, organisms. There's our intellectual well-being, our mental acuity. There's our moral character, our moral well-being, which can be strong or weak. There are those aspects of our good that are fulfilled precisely in friendships, relationships with others, and so forth. Many human goods. The human good is variegated, and none of those goods are reducible to some common factor that they all share but only manifest differently, nor reducible to each other. And precisely in as much as these goods are neither reducible to one another or some deeper factor, they're all in some important sense incommensurable, at least as they figure in and shape options for morally significant choosing. If one considers, for example, the good of friendship or knowledge or religion itself, each is an aspect of our well-being and as such provides a reason for acting whose intelligibility doesn't depend on any further or deeper reason to which it's subordinate or serves as a mere means. Our friendships with others are not merely a means to getting to heaven, something like that. Our intellectual work, those of us who are scholars, let's say someone who's devoting his life to the study of Shakespeare. Well, faith pertains to the whole of life, so it pertains to that in some sense. But there's not a sense in which the study of Shakespeare is just a means to getting to heaven. But the benefit of having or being a friend, just to take one example of an intrinsic human good, is different in kind from the benefit of gaining knowledge or enhancing one's critical intellectual faculties, or the benefit of bringing oneself fully into or more fully into harmony with God. These are distinct human goods, and as I say, not reducible to each other. By predicating goodness of them, we do not suggest that they share a common substantive content that is merely expressed or manifested in different ways. Rather, we predicate goodness of them precisely because each in its way fulfills persons in a certain distinct dimension of their lives, their health, their intellectual well-being, their moral well-being, their sociability, their capacity for a relationship with God, and so forth. Each, therefore, is capable of motivating us to act by appealing to what Aristotle called our practical intellect, that is, our rational grasp of what is in fact humanly fulfilling. Each provides what I called yesterday in my lecture a more than merely instrumental reason for our acting. Well, what then distinguishes morally upright from immoral choosing, given the variegated nature of the human good and the incommensurability of its most basic forms? Well, morality, it seems to me, is a matter of rectitude in willing. That's why the Lord says that you commit adultery not only when you actually have a physical act of sexual intercourse with someone else's wife or with someone else when you're married to a spouse, but even in your heart. It's a matter of the rectitude of your will, not the external performance of the actions. Its criterion, the criterion of morality, I believe, is the conformity of our choices, our acts of will, with the integral directiveness of the various basic forms of human good. That is, with human well-being in its wholeness, in its variegated richness. Willing the human good is willing as God wills for human beings. God wills our integral good. God's commands are not just tests, and they're not just arbitrary. God commands what he commands because God wills what is good for us. If we understood that better and took that on board, I think it would be a lot easier for us to walk in the Lord's ways, to live the moral life. God's commands are not just arbitrary impositions of a tyrant. They're the concrete willing of our concrete good in its integral wholeness. Norms of morality, whether the more general sort, such as the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, or Paul's principle that one must never do something in itself evil, even for the sake of good consequences, or the more specific norms that forbid committing murder, rape, and theft, and so forth, the kinds of things one finds in the Decalogue. These are entailments or specifications of the most fundamental moral principle, namely that one should choose in ways that are fully compatible with a will toward integral human fulfillment. One should will as God wills the good of oneself and of others. But if this story of the foundations of moral judgment and the criterion or criteria of morally upright choosing is correct, then many of our choices are not between morally right and wrong options, but between or among morally legitimate but mutually incompatible possibilities. We go through our days choosing most of the time not between something that is morally good or bad, but between lots of things that are morally fine. But choices have to be made. Think of some of our students right now, some of our seniors or juniors. They're thinking very much about their vocational choice. They're thinking very much about what they're going to do in the future when they graduate. Most of them are not thinking, gosh, should I go into medicine or should I be a bank robber? They're not thinking of that. They're thinking, should I go into medicine or should I go into research science? Should I go into to law? Or should I go to work for an insurance firm? I could do all of these things. And there's nothing morally bad about these options, but they're incompatible. I can't be a medical missionary in Africa and a law professor in Chicago. Choices have to be made. The application of moral norms will, of course, sometimes exclude certain options. Murder, rape, and other intrinsically evil acts are always excluded, and there are many acts that are excluded, at least in some circumstances. You don't want a student actually considering whether to be a bank robber. But it will often leave more than two options morally available. I really could be a research scientist in Atlanta, or I could be a medical missionary in the Congo. While plainly there are life plans and lifestyles and forms of conduct that are ruled out by the application of moral norms, the variegated nature of the human good makes it the case that there are many mutually exclusive but morally upright possible plans of life and ways of living. Norms of morality certainly require us to lead lives of integrity and coherence, lives that make use to the extent possible of the talents God has given us and help us to advance the things that we believe in. But very different lives can fully embody integrity and coherence. There's not just one life or even way of life that is the uniquely best way of life for all people. And to acknowledge that is not to embrace moral relativism. Just to understand that while some choices are excluded by the application of moral norms, like the Pauline principle of not doing evil, even that good might come with it, or the golden rule, most of our choices, most of the time, are not of that nature. They're choices among morally decent, responsible possibilities. And very different life plans and life ways of living, pursuing different goals, can be lived lives of integrity and coherence. A man could, with integrity, lead a coherent life in which he works for an insurance company and coaches a little league team, collects stamps, and enjoys watching Monday Night Football and Humphrey Bogart movies. There's nothing wrong with that life. Another man could equally, with integrity and coherence, be a pastor who happens to love Italian operas and turns on the television only to watch the evening news broadcast and teaches church history as an adjunct professor at a nearby university. Perfectly coherent, perfectly morally upright life. Two perfectly good lives, very different, but fully in conformity with moral norms. It's not as if one of them is a bank robber or an embezzler. So what does one do? How does one decide when faced with a range of good but incompatible options, like our students who are now facing their future lives, or like us, really, as we go through our days, dealing with the issues that and possibilities that come into our lives? How does one go about the business of structuring one's life when many paths are open, all of which offer opportunities to use and develop one's talents and dedicate oneself to things that one cares about? Now, persons face these questions whether or not they are men and women of faith. Everybody faces them. Now, there are lots of people who try to lead decent lives who happen not to be people of faith, but they face these same questions too. Should I do this or should I do that? There's really nothing morally wrong with either, but how do I decide? Now, those who do not believe in God, or those for whom belief in God is merely notional, not something that is of any practical significance in their lives. And I'm always struck by how many people fall into that category. It seems to me that if you really do believe in God, boy, that's a big deal. I mean, that makes a big difference. The stuff you got to do, as a result of that, it makes a difference in your lives. But, an awful lot of people who honestly say they believe in God, they're not lying. They do believe in God. But it's kind of just notional. I mean, it's not a big deal. What are you doing differently because you believe in God? Oh, nothing, doing what I would do if I didn't believe in God. In any event, those who do not believe in God, or for whom belief in God is merely notionally and not practically significant in their lives, will consider when they face these morally good options that nevertheless require choosing, will consider that they are simply on their own. Should I be a doctor or a lawyer? Well, I'm on my own. Which one would bring me more happiness? Which one would I find more fulfilling? Some people of goodwill make the mistake of supposing that utilitarianism or some other form of consequentialism is coherent and workable and can provide a rational way of solving the problem. I certainly find this among my non-believing students, but curiously, I find it sometimes among my believing students as well. They come in and say, well, look, I want to do the thing that will maximize the overall greatest good. That's what I want to devote my life to. They propose to identify and choose the option or package of options that will overall and in the long run conduce to the net best proportion of benefit to harm, however benefit and harm are defined. But the truth is that there is no option or package of options. Utilitarian philosophy, whether it's in its formal form as articulated by Bentham or today by my colleague at Princeton, Peter Singer, or in its more informal form in which my students all seem to fall into it, is really just based on a mistake right at the very beginning. The mistake in believing that all the different aspects of human well-being and fulfillment are commensurable in such a way as you could, if you thought about it hard enough and carefully enough, come up with the option that would, in the long run, produce the net best proportion of benefit to harm. This presupposes that human goods, the human good is not variegated, that there's a common substance, this thing, human good, that all the different aspects of our well-being and fulfillment simply manifest differently or in different degrees. It's just a mistake. I mean, it's just a straightforward mistake at the heart of utilitarian philosophy, whether in its formal or informal senses. There are many things wrong with utilitarianism and other forms of consequentialism. But as I say, chief among them is that they necessarily presuppose that the various aspects of our well-being and our fulfillment as human beings is commensurable in a way that enables us to make sense of moral judgment considered essentially as a matter of calculation. Utilitarians want to render ethics rational by making it a matter of adding and subtracting, of weighing, of calculation. They've got the wrong model of rationality. They think that's what rationality is. If you could calculate it, if you can weigh and measure, if you can aggregate. But of course you can't, and that's not what rationality is about. You'd be much better to abandon utilitarianism and return to a kind of Aristotelian view that understands the human good for what it is, namely variegated. No one can bring, say, the good of friendship and the good of knowledge into commensurability such that one could do a calculation to determine the greatest good where concrete opportunities here and now to pursue the good of friendship and to pursue the good of knowledge are incompatible with each other. No one can really say that, you know what, by being a medical missionary in the Congo, I would do more good overall and in the long run, in a kind of objective sense, than I could do as a scholar of Shakespeare. The same is true where choices are among options provided by different instantiations of the same kind or category of good. The irreducibility of the basic aspects of human fulfillment to one another or to some common factor dooms every effort to accomplish the commensuration of human goods that is required if utilitarian calculation is to be workable as a method of ethical decision making. A Christian, however, will not regard himself as being on his own in making important choices about plans of living and ways of life where moral reflection does not reduce the possibilities to a single uniquely correct option. When we as Christians face choices between morally acceptable options, we are not just on our own. We don't consider, well, okay, look, God has given us the moral norms, so we've got the boundaries. You can't be a bank robber. You can't be an embezzler. But within those boundaries, you know, God's left us on our own. Matter of fact, God has not left us on our own. We don't believe that God has left us on our own. A Christian will suppose that God has a plan for him and that his task is to cooperate with God in discerning that plan and living it out. Now, historically, Catholic Christians have called this plan a vocation and have believed that every person has one. Protestant Christians have often used the term a calling and believe that God has a calling, a plan for all of us. And God's plan for each of us, Christians across the spectrum believe, has to do with the whole of one's life and not just with its most obviously religious aspects, whether to join this Bible study, whether to attend this service on Sunday, and so forth. Any individual's vocation may include, as I happen to believe my own includes, significant secular dimensions as well as specifically religious ones. Again, I'm using secular here not in the pejorative sense, but in the sense of worldly or mundane, and I'm arguing that even in the secular dimensions of our lives, the faith pertains to what we do. It affects what we do. When I was a boy, it was common, though incorrect even then, for Catholics to reserve the word vocation to the calling of priests and nuns, those who would dedicate their lives to explicitly religious purposes. You wouldn't speak of a football player, an insurance salesman, or a lawyer as having a vocation. That was wrong. In those days, one might have heard a young man or woman say, I can remember this from my boyhood, I'm trying to discern whether I have a vocation. It's just a misuse of the language. You do have a vocation. If you're a Christian, you have a vocation. Whether or not you're called to be a priest or a nun, you still have a vocation. Now, sometimes this was connected to the error of what is called clericalism, which in turn was often rooted in the belief that religion is not only a distinctive and distinctively architectonic good, but the ultimate and overriding good that reduces the others essentially to subordinate and instrumental value, that the whole purpose of life on this earth is to pass the tests that God presents for us to get us into heaven. In any event, I believe that the Catholic Church teaches, in line with what is taught by the main Christian traditions across the board, including the Protestant and Eastern Orthodox traditions, that God really does have a plan, a calling, a vocation in mind for each of us, and not just for those who are called to be priests or ministers or to live lives dedicated to religion as professionals. He has a vocation for those of us who are professors and those of us who are lawyers and those of us who are medical people and those of us who are insurance salesmen and those of us who do historic preservation. That's for you. And prayer and other spiritual disciplines, together with our rational powers of inquiry, understanding, reflection, judgment, are the means available to all of us, means that are given to us as gifts of God, from God Himself, to discern what God is calling us to do. We discern our vocation in prayer and other spiritual disciplines, in reading the Scripture. Even though the Scripture is in a certain sense public, right? It's there, it's the same Scripture for all of us. Still, it's in the reading of the Scripture as well as in prayer and other spiritual disciplines that we find God speaking to us about His plan for us as individuals who are called to different things. Some really are called to be medical missionaries. Some are called to be scholars of Shakespeare. Some are called to be insurance salesmen. But more importantly, you're called to be a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, someone who is called to the ministry, to lead a church, to lead a Christian community, or what have you. But there is more, for there is a sense in which, for a Christian, faith is at the very center of one's life. That's not to denigrate all the other human goods, which are important, and are not reducible to others, including to the good of faith itself. But faith is nevertheless, for a Christian, central. It's got a centrality. In situations of significant choosing, it's the faith that helps one understand not only which options are morally available and which are excluded on moral grounds, but also which from the morally available possibilities makes the highest and best use for me or you of our God-given talents. Talents that one will, as a believer, view as imposing responsibilities more than as providing means of achievement, satisfaction, and recognition. My unbelieving students come to me all the time to talk about their futures. And my particular students at Princeton, you know, these kids are going on to great things. And they know, because they know what has been done by those who have gone before them, that many doors are open to them, and who knows, their future Supreme Court, the last three Supreme Court justices were all Princeton undergraduates. So these kids have this sense that, you know, gosh, you know, the world is our oyster. Now, what do I do with myself, right? I mean, I'm about to enter my senior year. I've got to decide whether to apply to law school or graduate school or go into medicine or science or what have you. What do I do? And my unbelieving students will basically come in and say, look, I'm trying to figure out what career, what plan of life I would find most satisfying, most fulfilling. How do I decide between these perfectly morally good options? Well, I could do wonderful things, you know, serve my fellow citizens and so forth. I think of what's going to give me the most fulfillment, the most satisfaction. What am I going to like a lot? And now I find often my Christian students coming in and saying the same thing. Now, I can sort of understand it for the unbelieving students. What do you do when you're on your own? You got all these things, they're morally fine. There's no moral norm excluding them. How do I choose? Well, I'm on my own. Well, let me figure out what I think will be most satisfying for me. But, you know, I have to remind the Christian student, that's not what this is all about. You're trying to figure out what is most satisfying. Forget that. Your business now is to be thinking about, what is God calling me to do? God might be calling you to do something that's pretty hard. Now, you'll take satisfaction in it because it's what God wills for you, and God will give you that gift. But that's not how you go about thinking about it. You need to be praying. You need to be reading the Scripture. You need to be reflecting in a kind of spiritual way on what God is calling me to do. He's given these talents and abilities. He's given me these wonderful opportunities. Everything I have, including my Princeton credential, is God's gift. Now what do you do with it? It imposes responsibilities. Moreover, faith, standing at the center of one's life, enables one to bring one's choices into a more coherent whole. In this sense, faith plays an integrating as well as an architectonic role. By architectonic, I mean structuring our pursuit of all the other goods. By integrating, I mean bringing them into a coherence with each other, so that it is really a tightly integrated, coherent whole of a life. By centering one's life, it helps one to live a life that hangs together. And this is humanly valuable itself, not merely instrumentally, but also intrinsically. Now, of course, it is of instrumental value as well as intrinsic value. It's of instrumental value in as much as it enables one more efficiently to use one's talents to act for the sake of the human goods one cares about, or that one believes God is calling you to give priority to. For integrity, and here I'm using that term in a broad sense of self-integration and not in the in the sense of moral integrity. Integrity, coherence of a life, is itself an irreducible aspect of human well-being and fulfillment, a basic human good. It's one of the things for the sake of which we choose and act. That is, we want our lives to hang together as a coherent whole. We don't want to be dilettantes. In focusing on the architectonic and integrating role of faith, I've been discussing situations in which important choices must be made between morally legitimate options. This should not be taken as a denial that faith has an important role to play in helping the believer to choose uprightly in cases where the options are between right and wrong. Now, as became clear yesterday from the lengthy lecture I gave, I am among those who believe that we can identify moral norms and apply them to concrete cases by rational inquiry, understanding, and judgment, even apart from special revelation from God. Following St. Thomas Aquinas, I believe that God directs us to our proper ends by giving us a share in the divine power of reason, by which we can understand moral truths, what theologians often citing John 1, the Logos. To believe this is to believe in natural law, what St. Paul described as the law written on the hearts, even of the Gentiles who do not know the law of Moses. And this law, St. Paul affirmed in Romans, because it can be naturally known, is sufficient for moral accountability. So I do think we can give an account of why even unbelievers, to some extent at least, understand moral obligation and can be held accountable for violating norms of justice or other moral norms. God reveals some of what he needs us to know by special revelation and some by what's sometimes called general revelation. But the Christian believer in natural law will also believe that God's revelation pertains to morality and the norms he reveals, for example, in the Decalogue, reinforce and illuminate what can be known by reason and makes the norms of morality in the terms of their application available and clear to us when, for whatever reasons, our own judgment is not up to the task. We know that there's such a thing as sin, what Christians call original sin. We know that not only is the will weakened, but the intellect is darkened. So even though we can know some things as a matter of natural law, even apart from special revelation, it's necessary to the moral life to be lived in its fullness that we have God's special revelation that illuminates, reinforces, enriches our understanding of the moral life. Think, for example, of the way Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan illuminates the moral landscape, even though as an abstract matter, we can know as a matter of natural law that we should treat each other with justice and compassion. So faith, as I understand the Christian faith, illuminates and enriches our understanding of what can be known, at least in principle, by reason. But faith also enables us to see the larger, lasting, and indeed cosmic significance of our choices and actions. It helps us to understand the good and upright choosings, the upright actions by which we realize human goods as a kind of participation in Christ's own work of building up God's kingdom, a kingdom which is, as one theologian described it, already but not yet. For someone who isn't an unbeliever, it's perfectly possible that the person understands that he shouldn't kill, shouldn't steal, shouldn't commit rape, shouldn't commit adultery, and so forth and so on. There have been obviously many virtuous pagans. One thinks of Plato, for example, or some of the great Roman thinkers who were very profound moralists and moral thinkers. But, of course, for them, the horizon is limited. So they know what the right thing to do is and should do it, and many of them lived by it. But what was obscured to them was the larger cosmic significance of their choices and actions. They lack the full horizon that we have as a matter of faith. Although even that for us is to some extent obscured because of our fallenness, but it is available to us. And then, of course, there is the biblical call to perfection, which for the Christian entails the willingness to follow the example of Christ himself in self-sacrificial love. Indeed, it is through faith that one can truly grasp and only by a most profound grace that one could possibly live up to Christ's command that we love, mind you, not only those who are kind to us, or at least do us no harm, but even our enemies, those who would destroy us. I mean, this is, to me, just a wild Christian teaching. Remember when Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I give you a new commandment, love your enemies. Boy, that's how to win people over, isn't it? Right? I mean, it's an amazing thing. I see it as one of the proofs of the Christian faith. I mean, any faith that can teach something that's so wildly out of whack with just sort of what comes naturally to us, there's got to be something to that religion. It's the hardest of hard teachings. I mean, it really is kind of easy to love your friends. And, you know, you can love your neighbors, even if they're not your close friends, with some effort. But, boy, loving your enemies, those who seek to destroy you, that's a tough call. The stringency of the call to perfection is presented forcefully in the Gospel in the story of Christ's encounter with the rich young man, which in some translations is referred to as the rich young ruler. You'll remember the story. The rich young man comes to Jesus. You can picture him in the resplendent attire. His caravan with him, his servants, his camels, and so forth. And he asks Jesus, you'll recall, "Good Master, what do I need to do to gain eternal life?" Now, do you remember Jesus' response? The first response is really interesting. First thing Jesus says is, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." You ever thought about why Jesus said that? Now, you know, as a Christian, it can't be to deny that he's God, right? Because he knows he's God. He knows that he's the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, right? So why does he say, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good"? Without, by the way, giving him a chance to answer. Because then he immediately launches into his specific answer to the specific question. I've got a theory about this. Trouble with being an academic, you always have a theory. Okay. My theory about this is, I think that Jesus is signaling that this rich young man has got it. At some level, he's got hold of it. He's speaking the truth that Jesus is God. He's giving witness to Jesus is God. So here you have a pure-hearted person. We're going to learn, as the story goes on, this rich young man is a good guy. He's got a good heart. He's not a bad guy. You know, a lot of times the rich people are really presented as bad guys in the gospel. This is a good guy. And he's got hold of, he's speaking the truth that Jesus is God. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. In other words, you got it. I'm God. You come to the right place. You're giving witness to me, who I am, the Son of my Father. Then, without giving the guy a chance to answer, Jesus goes on. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And do you remember what the rich young man said in reply? The rich young man must have been absolutely elated. Put yourself in his position. Here you are before the Son of the living God. You ask him, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? Merit eternal life. He says to you, obey the commandments. And he's able to look the Lord right in the eye and say, and with no reason to think it's anything but honest, and say to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, I have obeyed them from my youth. Let me tell you something. I don't know about you guys. I'd love to be able to say that. I couldn't say that. But here's this rich young man who's able to say, he's gotten his answer now. How do you get eternal life? You know the commandments. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill and so forth. And he says, yep, done it. He must have been thrilled, right? Think of what it must have been like to be able to say to Jesus, yeah, done it. What happens next? Well, St. Mark tells us in the Gospel, at this, Jesus looked at him with love. Now, let's pause here to feel the force of the point. Jesus is about to deliver the hammer blow to this poor guy. The toughest teaching of all. A teaching so difficult, so demanding, that even this remarkably pious, upright young man who has lived all the commandments through his life from his youth, will not be able to accept it. But nevertheless, as he delivers it, Jesus looked at him with love. It's a teaching Jesus delivers, hard as it is. Why? Because he wants to give the guy a hard time? Because he wants to show the guy that you're not so good after all? No. He delivers it precisely because of his love for the rich young man. That's what the Gospel's telling us. It's for the desire for that young man's welfare, his flourishing. It's Jesus' will for him to experience the blessing of being not merely good, but perfect. And so Jesus looked at him with love and said, there's one thing more that you must do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Then come and follow me. Remember? But upon hearing this, St. Mark says, the young man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Couldn't do it. Couldn't go the whole way. Now, in Christian history, far too often in my view, this is all a story about material wealth. It's not. All of us have many possessions. Even the poor have things we don't want to give up. Things that mean a lot to us. And yet Jesus in this story, which is not a story directed only to the rich in the material sense. It's directed to all of us. Yet Jesus demands that we give them up, come and follow him for the sake of the gospel. And so it is that the vocation of every Christian includes a demand that, humanly speaking, is just impossible. The call of Christ in the life of faith confronts us and grasps us, if I may borrow a phrase from the philosophical theologian Bernard Lonergan, as, quote, a dynamic vector, an undertow, a fateful call to dreaded holiness. Dreaded holiness. Yeah, being holy, you know, it sounds good, but when you confront it really and confront what you have to do to get it, dreaded. Dreaded holiness. This call is always a demand by Christ, spoken to each of us, for self-sacrificial love for the sake of the gospel, the imitation of Jesus himself who dies on the cross. But as I say, we must not suppose that it will always or even often be about material riches, as it was in the case of the rich young man in the story. All of us have riches in the sense of things we desire and cherish, and it will be riches of some sort, you can count on it, that we will be asked to sacrifice or place at risk. There's not a single human being who lives who is not that rich young man. Every single one of us is confronted by Jesus Christ, saying, first, live up to the commandments, but that's not enough. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Not in the physical sense or material sense necessarily. That may be the call to some wealthy people. But it's a call to all of us. Perhaps Christ is calling you or me to dedicate ourselves to a great cause. Perhaps the pro-life cause today or the pro-marriage cause that is unpopular with influential and powerful people in the elite sector of the culture, or that make us unpopular with our workmates, or cause people to look down on us, or perhaps even to try to harm us in our ambitions or careers. Perhaps the Lord is asking you or me to take a stand that might subject us to ridicule from those who hold allegedly enlightened positions, or might leave us marked or marginalized. Perhaps Christ is looking at you or me with love and asking us to put at risk our reputations or our prospects for career advancement or social standing. Perhaps the Lord is asking us to eschew the comforts of being a quiet Christian and cry out against what is wrong, as John the Baptist, at the cost of his life, cried out against Herod and his evil ways. Whatever, this much I think we can know with certainty. Each of us, if we are to be faithful to the gospel, must pray and reflect on what humanly impossible demand Christ is making of us, and ask him for the divine assistance, in a word, the grace, to accept it and to meet it. The all too real temptation for each of us, especially those of us who can say with the rich young man that we have been faithful to the commandments, the temptation for every single one of us will be to turn away sad. For all of us, even those who are not materially wealthy, have many possessions. So faith enriches our understanding of morality and the moral life and strengthens us in the struggle to live up to its, in the Christian sense, humanly impossible demands. Christian faith heightens morality's requirements, imposing standards of Christ-like, self-sacrificial living that would simply be, I suggest to you, impossible, and perhaps rightly regarded as crazy, if we really were on our own. If there wasn't God in the picture. But being a believer means believing that we are not on our own. The love of Christ that demands the impossible also empowers us, emboldens us, gives us the grace to say, yes, Lord, with your help, I will do it. None of us has to turn away sad because we have many possessions. Thank you.
We can afford a little pause right now. Some of you may need to leave, and that's perfectly fine. If you wish to stick around, Professor George, we may have some questions and answers.
Sure. Yes, sir.
At your talk yesterday, as well as today, you stated that humans have in them, though imperfect, some of the attributes of the divine.
Right.
Including one of them being free will, the ability to cause uncaused changes.
Right.
What is the basis for your belief in free will?
Oh, yeah. I said both yesterday and today that part of what is godlike about human beings as creatures made in the image and likeness of God is that we have reason and freedom. And by freedom, I don't mean just political freedom or freedom in the Bill of Rights sense, but what's sometimes called metaphysical freedom or freedom of the will. The evidence for that is twofold. First, it's our ordinary experience of acting in a way that is not caused. It's the ordinary experience of ourselves as spiritual creatures, as creatures whose choices are not reducible to material factors, causality. And the second is a more complicated philosophical argument that is put forward in a book called Free Choice, a Self-Referential Argument, which was published in 1976. By three authors, Germain Griset, Joseph Boyle Jr., and Olaf Tollefson, which makes to me the decisive point, it spells it out rigorously in analytical philosophical terms, that no argument against free will can be made that is consistent with the proposition that there is no possibility of free will, that any argument will even an argument designed to show that there is no free will presuppose norms of rationality which can be accepted or rejected by a person freely as a condition of the argument. So I think that the no free will position philosophically is internally self-refuting. It's self-defeating. But as I say, that's a kind of a complicated argument. Most people are not philosophers. Most people, you know, wouldn't want to be interested or even really trained to evaluate that kind of argument. But we all have the experience of acting freely. We all have the experience of being the creators of what we do. We're not forced to do it. We do it. We cause things to happen that we're not ourselves caused to do. That's the fundamental experience of being a spiritual and not merely a material creature. Other points? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think that those positions are contradictory. I don't think that there's a contradiction in being pro-life on questions of abortion and euthanasia and being in favor of capital punishment. Now, I say that as a concession because I myself have published arguments against capital punishment in principle. The norm as traditionally conceived in the Christian tradition has been a norm against the direct killing of the innocent. What's never been accepted in the Christian tradition comprehensively is the norm that I have myself proposed, which is the norm that would say that there's no direct killing is permissible. Where direct refers to intentional, where intention is understood as killing either as an end in itself, like killing someone out of anger or hatred, or killing oneself, committing suicide out of hatred of one's life, or killing as a means to some other end. So I kill the bank guard to get the money from the bank, or I kill myself so that my wife can recover on an insurance policy to get some money that she needs for some other purpose, or what have you. Case for punishment, I think the correct case for punishment, the only possible correct case for punishment, is the retributive case, that punishment sets rights, restores a balance of benefits and burdens of society that's disrupted by the criminal's wrongful act, where the criminal seizes liberty that's not rightfully his, while the rest of us are restraining ourselves to stay within the bounds of the law. So in rejecting capital punishment, I'm not rejecting retributivism or the retributive theory of punishment. I think we deprive people of their liberty precisely proportionate to by putting them in jail, or deprive them of their property by monetary fines, precisely in proportion to the wrongful seizing of liberty, self-preferential seizing of liberty that constitutes the at least some of the crime. The proponents of capital punishment say that the foundation or the ground of capital punishment is ultimately retributive. It's not just deterrence. It's not just sending a message. It is setting right by taking a life, a wrongful order, a disordered system of benefits and burdens of society, an order of justice that has been set wrong by the criminal's murder and can only be set right by depriving him of something equivalent to it, namely his life. Now, my argument against that basically is that life is not an instrumental good the way liberty is. It's an intrinsic good, and that we don't own ourselves. By the way, I also don't take the view that God owns us. I take the view that the whole idea that we're owned by anybody, the state, self, God, or others, misunderstands the way God has made us as human persons. We're not commodities. We're not owned. We're not property of anybody. I think there's something fundamentally amiss in taking a human life intentionally, again, whether intention is of end or of means. Now, I would distinguish that from killing as a side effect. For example, if a grenade rolls into the room, Buzz over here sees it come in, and in a heroic act, he jumps on the grenade before we even notice it's here to prevent it from blowing all of us up, and as a result, he dies. And he knew he was going to die when he jumped on the grenade. He knew this is self-sacrificial. Well, that's not suicide. He's not intending his death there, although he foresees that it's a consequence of what he does, and he accepts that consequence as a side effect of an act that is the kind of act that it is by virtue of its intention to save, not its intention to kill. But having said all that, having made the case against capital punishment, I certainly can't accuse pro-life people who agree with capital punishment of hypocrisy or of believing one thing for one class of people and another thing for another class of people. And of course, there is the biblical witness, which is always thrown against people like me who oppose capital punishment on principle, that it does seem to be not only accepted but proposed in the Bible. So it's one of those things that I have to account for, without denying the truth of Scripture. So, for somebody like me, I'd have to point to, well, polygamy and other practices which are actually in themselves wrong, nevertheless are accepted for whatever reasons in the Bible. Other points or questions?
Well, before we thank Professor Boris finally, I want to remind all of you of a very special regular CFF meeting next Wednesday with President Michael Adams. So this is a priority meeting in our regular monthly schedule, so please come. Professor George, thank you very much.
Thank you, Keith.
It's been a good 2 days. Thank you.
We'll get the talk on the way back, but thank you so
much. Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you. Thank you. My pleasure.
A friend of mine shared that same story about the rich Anglo and talked about the principle of minimal requirements.